Soundwaves Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now Thursday, the 26th of July, 1984. We're at the Holland Park Gospel Chapel for the continuation in the Caring and Counseling Seminar with Dr. Mark Porter. This is the first session of Thursday morning, the 9 o'clock session.
Is that right? Through for about an hour. In a moment, we're going to distribute some manuals. We haven't enough to go right round, so you'll probably be sharing with someone on the seat next to you, or perhaps even two people, because this morning we'll be working from this manual as Mark takes us through further in this area of biblical counselling. So it may mean that we may have to just reshuffle you a little so that we can get you next to somebody that has a manual. So without any further ado, Mark, I'll ask you to come up.
Just a few minutes. And a very quick review of what we have accomplished yesterday. And the notes are fairly complete, so you can get an idea of the sorts of things that we covered. And then we'll move ahead today into the finish and the continuation of what we built on yesterday in terms of the model for biblical counseling and continuing further. We began yesterday, you recall, by looking at the three major types of biblical counseling, which are outlined for us very nicely in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, where the apostle says, "We urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly," which is sometimes referred to as confrontational counseling, "to encourage the faint-hearted," which may be the sort of thing that is involved in crisis counseling or simply the day-in, day-out type of encouragement that we can receive in the fellowship of God's people. And then thirdly, help the weak, which can be considered supported counseling. This might involve people who are dealing with resistance to temptation, overcoming temptation, victory over sin, that kind of thing. In all of these areas, we are required to be patient with all men. Remember that we began by talking about one of the reasons that we are often distressed and unhappy in our lives and suffer negative emotions about events and circumstances is not because of the circumstances themselves, contrary to the popular notion, but rather because of how we believe or what we think about those events. And you see this again and again in the Scripture in terms of the author of the various epistles. For example, in the New Testament, James we cited yesterday as being one example of where trials and circumstances that might normally lead to depression or anxiety or even anger, when viewed from a biblical perspective, from God's perspective, can actually result in joy because we begin to see the process that's going on. So simply the way we view God's order in this world, God's control of events and circumstances, can affect the way we feel about those particular circumstances. And then we looked at a model of man from the Scriptures, particularly the verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which divides up man into the spirit, soul, and body. And we talked about how true biblical counseling attempts to look not only at the emotions, not only at the will and behavior problems and sinful behavior, and the decision of the will, but basically in order to have the proper behavior, there must be the proper beliefs. There must be faith and not the misbeliefs that we commonly encounter, certainly with the non-Christian, but even in the Christian. So we must deal with the mind primarily. And probably if we had to choose one verse more than any other as the objective for biblical counseling, it would probably be Romans 12:2, that you be not conformed to this world, but that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We also talked about the fact that In the human spirit, there are two basic longings which God has created in man. And one of those longings is for love and fellowship. And the other longing is for a purpose and a meaning in life. These are termed in different ways by different people. For example, Larry Crabb talks about the need for love as the need for security, the idea of unconditional love, and feeling accepted by someone. The idea of purpose, he uses the term significance, the idea that we are worthwhile, that we have not only a purpose in life, but something to achieve for God, something that is of significance in this universe. We talk about the fact that those basic longings can really only be met by God Himself through Jesus Christ. And that the thirst that is associated with those longings can only be quenched by the fountain of living waters. The problem is that because a man without Christ is devoid of the Holy Spirit residing within the human spirit, he attempts to fill these basic longings in other ways. He may, for example, attempt to fulfill his longing for a purpose or significance in life by becoming an intellectual giant. His quest may be for learning and knowledge. Or he may look to fill that basic longing by gaining wealth or stature in life. Status, being famous, making $1 million, all of those kinds of things. Likewise, people are struggling to enter into relationships with other people, to get them to love them. Oftentimes, a person will marry simply in the hope that that other person will love them. And in the process of doing this, people often wind up manipulating each other in order to get those longings met. Because you see, the basic longings are not met by Jesus Christ. And so, if there's any giving at all in marriage, it is with the wrong motive of getting from that other person the love that you want, or if it's the man looking at the woman, the significance that he wants from her respect and submission. And we find that oftentimes even Christian marriages go astray because of these wrong strategies to fulfill the basic longings in our life. And basically, manipulation is a selfish way of going about meeting these particular longings. The biblical way, of course, is that those longings are met, first of all, in Jesus Christ. And that as we have those longings met, and as our thirst is quenched by the river of living waters, that those rivers will overflow, begin to flow out to others. And even though that other person may treat us badly and may not minister to us in a way that would satisfy our longings, because our longings are already met in Jesus Christ, we can make the choice in obedience to Him with the purpose of pleasing Him because we love Him more than anyone else. We can make the choice of ministering to that other person. Even though they may treat us poorly, and they may not give us what we would desire in the way of love or in the way of respect, as the case may be, nonetheless, because of our relationship with Christ, we can choose, in obedience to Him, to love and to minister to that other person. We mentioned yesterday that there are a number of indications in Scripture that of the two longings that every human being has, that men often long for significance primarily. The idea of being worthwhile in life, having a purpose, having a mission, accomplishing something in life. Christ fills that need. On the other hand, the woman is built in such a way that her primary longing is to be loved, to be cared for. We see this reflected in Ephesians 5, that the man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The wife, on the other hand, is to respect her husband, to submit to him as unto the Lord, filling his need. So there is a sense in which, in a marriage, Christ can use the husband and the wife to as a channel through whom His basic ministry can take place. And this can happen outside of marriage as well. We comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God, for example, in 2 Corinthians. And likewise in a marriage, because Christ has met our need, we can in turn begin to meet others' needs in the same way. And then we began to start at the end of our last session with what I like to call a counseling roadmap, a way to proceed in most counseling cases. If time allows, at the end of today, we'll look a little bit more at confrontational counseling and what happens perhaps in a church discipline type of situation, which may not involve all of these steps. But in the other two general types of counseling, this provides a helpful way of beginning to address a person's problem and be of help to him in renewing his mind, enabling him to begin to think about his circumstances in a biblical way and submit to Christ. You remember the first step here was to begin to look at that part of the soul which deals with the emotions. Because often after the person comes to you with a presenting problem, the most obvious thing is the way they feel about that. Maybe they're experiencing anger or anxiety or depression. And in fact, there are three primary problem emotions that one should look for at this stage in the counseling process. If there is anger, maybe because of how someone treated that person or because of some circumstance beyond his control, it's an indication that he has a goal that is blocked. And you remember yesterday we also said that if there is anxiety, there's an indication that his goal is now uncertain. He's not sure that he's going to reach his goal. If he's depressed, he probably has come to the point where he feels that all is lost, that his goal is unreachable. Or he may experience guilt if he realizes that the reason that goal is unreachable is because of his own irresponsible behavior. And so these are three basic emotions that must be dealt with, and the Scriptures have a lot to say about how to deal with these things. But often, as we mentioned right at the very start, because of the fact that our emotions are often controlled, not so much by the circumstances themselves that block the goal or make it uncertain or make it unreachable, but rather due to our beliefs and the way we think about those circumstances and the events that block them. So for that reason, there is sometimes an advantage to thinking about your goal and whether that goal is really as necessary as you thought to meet. There's an important distinction, I think, in addressing these problems between what we might call goals and desires. And if you've just joined us today, maybe you can get someone to help you. Unfortunately, the numbers did not reproduce in these notes, but on page 30, if you happen to number your manual, right after this diagram on the three primary problem emotions, it's about halfway through your notes, a little more than halfway through, you'll see a sheet that has at the top personal satisfaction comes not from a change in circumstances, but from a change in our thinking or beliefs. And then under that it says distinguishing between goals and desires. Does everyone have that? See where that is? Anyone not have that? Need some help finding that. Okay? And we'll go right through from here. So if you have found that to start with, you won't be lost if you go right in order through the notes from this point. You see, one of the problems as we experience these various emotions is when a person, for example, experiences severe depression, it's because some goal that he has is unreachable. For example, a person may be diagnosed as terminally ill. If his goal is life, he's going to be severely depressed in the final analysis with that terminal illness. But on the other hand, if he realizes that God may have a purpose in this, and that if his faith in Christ is strong, and he realizes that he's going to be with the Lord, then that depression can be transformed. And in some cases, we just recently had a dear lady in our assembly who knew for some months that she was terminally ill. And I've never been so impressed with the joy that she continually experienced increasing. In fact, her testimony to me was, she said, "I've never experienced such great joy and anticipation of being with the Lord." You see, an emotion that's not well understood by an unbeliever. But you see, one of the things here was that she realized is that although if God had somehow come down and said, "Look, I'll give you a choice, Fran. You can either live for another 15 years or you can come to be with me." If he had given her that choice at the beginning of her terminal illness, I dare say that her desire would have been to stay on for another 15 years with her loved ones on this earth. And so there's an interesting distinction here that sometimes helps us cope with the problems in life between goals and desires. And you'll notice the sheet definition between these two. I'm defining here in this sense goals as things that you can assume responsibility for. Things that you have no control over, in this definition, would not be properly termed a goal. They would rather be termed a desire. And one of the problems that we saw yesterday, for example, in a marriage, is that oftentimes a married couple will have the goal not of ministering to each other, but rather of changing each other. You see, that is not really an appropriate biblical goal, because the Scriptures say that we don't have any final control over what that other person decides to do or the way they act or behave. That is their primary decision. Even with circumstances, we have no final control over these things. We may desire certain things, and the appropriate response for example, a wife who is not submissive and not respectful is to pray about that, but not to make it a goal to change her. We can desire that she change, but if you see the distinction that I'm making, if a goal is something we must reach like a kamikaze pilot, life or death matter, we must do it, and our wife does not change, then we will either experience anger because she has blocked our goal, or maybe depression because we feel like there's no way out, the marriage has ended. And there may be a lot of responses that really don't need to occur if we realize that this is a desire that she behave that way, but our basic goal in life is really something we do have control over, and that is to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a goal like that, so oftentimes we pray, "Lord, conform me to the image of Jesus Christ." And it's true that the Lord does that work in us, but you see, He's already laid out in the Scriptures that if you are obedient to His will, something you have a choice in, something you control, that will happen. And so really, oftentimes, we spend a lot of time praying about things that God says, really, you ought to, instead of praying about it, go ahead and take action on it. Just go ahead and obey. All right? Because my promise is there that if you obey, it will happen. So really, you see, you don't need to wait on me to answer your prayer. I've already answered that prayer. All you have to do is obey. That's your responsibility, and that's a legitimate biblical goal. On the other hand, when we start talking about changing other people, that's an appropriate desire to pray for. So notice these definitions. Under goals, that which you assume responsibility for. This is an objective which I legitimately need in order to experience personal satisfaction, in order to have my longings met. It's an objective which I can reach with God's help, but without your cooperation, without anyone else's cooperation, without the cooperation of circumstances. I can reach this goal in a jail cell. I can reach it in India. I can reach it here in Australia. And Paul looked at goals that way. The example I cite here in the notes in Philippians 3 is to press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of him. And he says, I press on towards that goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Jesus Christ. Now that's something that God has promised to the Apostle Paul. But he says to the Apostle Paul, you know, whether you reach that goal or not, and whether you can say at the end of your life, I finished the course, I've been successful in running the race, is really your responsibility. And some Christians are going to run that race very poorly. And they're not going to see the reward, the crown, the prize at the end of their life because they were not obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a goal, not that Paul is praying for, but it is a goal that he is striving for to enter into that full relationship with Jesus Christ. On the other hand, a desire is something you can pray for. It's an objective which may be perfectly legitimate. Certainly for you wives, it's legitimate for you to want your husband to love you. But it's not something you have control over. So I'm saying it's not a goal, but it's something that you legitimately can want and you can pray for. But the important distinction here is that it is a desire is something that you do not really need to experience personal satisfaction. Because the basic longings that need to be filled, that you think are going to be filled because your husband loves you, can really be filled by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? So if your husband doesn't love you the way you think he should, it's not the catastrophe that some people think it is. Because your basic longings are met by the Lord Jesus. You see? And so I think you can begin to see that the way you think about this can change your emotions. And if you begin to think about that event or circumstance not as something that absolutely has to be changed or altered, but rather as something that God has put in your life and that your basic goal is something entirely different that you have control over, your emotions will be changed. And you will experience more of the God-given emotions to that kind of procedure. Notice the passage also from Philippians under desires here, an objective. It is an objective which I can reach, maybe if it's a personal relationship, only with your cooperation. Or maybe only with the cooperation of others. And we see the Apostle Paul's attitude towards this kind of thing, his circumstances, as he writes in Philippians 4. And remember now, he was writing from a jail cell. And he said, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul is not sitting in the jail and writing to the Philippians, praying and saying, I want you to pray that, I have to get out of this jail. Because if I don't get out of this jail, I'll never be able to preach the gospel. That's not the attitude he took at all. He said, brethren, I want to assure you that all is not lost. In fact, a very interesting thing has happened. You know, I've been put in this jail cell, and I found that I've been able to reach a group of people that I never in my whole life would be able to reach had I not been put in this jail cell, namely the whole Praetorian Guard. You know, and here they come in every day, alternating shifts, and they're chained to me. And I've never had such a captive audience before as I preach the gospel. And so, brethren, I would like for you, instead of being all depressed and discouraged and concerned about the fact that the famous Apostle Paul has been put on the shelf, instead of believing that way about this circumstance, I would much prefer that you realize that this is in God's purpose and you begin to rejoice in the fact that I am in jail instead of being depressed about it because of what God is accomplishing. And so you see, this is a desire Now, he might say, well, I really do desire to visit you, as he does in that epistle. I desire to be out of jail. Yes, that's true. But God is still accomplishing something here. And the fact that my goal of going throughout all of Asia and eventually into Europe to preach the gospel, if that is a goal, then I'm going to be sadly disappointed. That's a desire. That's an ambition. That's something I want to do. But God has placed me here, and I have a purpose here that is more important for the moment. And so he rejoices in that. We see another example here down at the bottom of the page in James chapter 4, where he raises the question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Now, you could look at this as a marriage relationship. You could look at this as a relationship in your assembly or in your church. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. See, this is exactly what we were talking about in this area of manipulation between the husband and wife. It could happen in an assembly, too. You want something, but you don't get it. And so you go to all kinds of extremes to manipulate and get that thing. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, but you do not have because what? You do not ask God. You see, some of these things are legitimate desires. And so he says, you are trying your own wrong strategies for meeting these desires instead of going to God and praying to Him for these desires, because He's the one who is in control. And then he says, you do ask. When you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. In other words, the desire in that case is an illegitimate desire. It's not a biblical desire. And so God doesn't answer that prayer any more than a father would give a son something that would be harmful to him. So, we have a distinction between goals and desires, and sometimes I think it's helpful to make that distinction with the counselee and to help him to see that his primary goal in life need not be thwarted by the circumstances he finds him in, or because of the fact that his wife was grumpy that morning, or she didn't treat him fairly, or if you remember the case study yesterday between Larry and Brenda, she put the purse between the two of them instead of between the other fellow, and all of these other little things, you see, and you get very upset about that because you're really looking upon that as a goal rather than a desire. And that leads to all kinds of complications. Any questions or comments on that before we go ahead? Yes?
So that text, godliness with contentment is great gain.
Right. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's one of the things my wife has been tremendously burdened about as a message for women in the last couple of years. She's given a lot of little talks on that idea of contentment and looking at the things that you really have no control over in life, you see, that shouldn't be a goal, but the things that you can't change. It might be an obnoxious husband, you see, or it might be a bad circumstance in your assembly, you see. Well, contentment, looking at those things as really not, you see, keeping you from your goal of conformity to Jesus Christ. And when you begin to look at it that way, you can be a positive influence towards making change if it's in the right perspective. You see? So I think this is a helpful idea. Now, if you look at the back of this sheet, at the top there is a question. Are these goals or desires? Maybe it would be better phrased, should these be goals or desires? From the way we look at them. Now, what would you say about the first one? Having your kids grow up to be godly men and women. Would that be, more appropriately, a goal or a desire, using the distinction I've just made? What would you say?
Desire.
Right, a desire. Because you see, godly parents do have ungodly kids. You know, and oftentimes we wring our hands and say, where have we failed? But you see, that assumes that I have total control over my kids. that they're my puppets. That disregards the fact that my kids have free will. They are free agents of choice. They are created in the image of God. They have that ability to choose for God or against God. And to have a personal goal of raising godly kids assumes that their response is dependent on my input. And if that is the case, we might legitimately raise the question, why does God have such lousy children? Because God is the perfect parent. He provided the children of Israel with everything they needed, and yet they still rebelled. You see? So what we need to do is we need to desire that. That's an appropriate desire. We're certainly to raise our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, train up a child in the way he should go. All of those things, we should be praying for our kids. Every day I pray for my boys that they will be men of God. But if they turn out to be rotten reprobates, does that mean that I should go into a corner and be depressed for the rest of my life, that my whole life is ruined and I can no longer minister for Christ? I can no longer help anyone else? You see? I could take that attitude and feel like I've totally failed as an individual. But just because that desire is not fulfilled does not mean that I respond that way, because I can still reach my goals of conformity to Jesus Christ. That's something I do have control over. That's something I can choose. That's my will, not theirs. How about the second one? Approval of others. Goal or desire? Right, desire, for the same kind of reason. 3, overcoming a stubborn or sinful habit. Is that a goal or a desire? That's a goal, right, because God promises you that you can do that. God commands you to do that. And as a matter of fact, it's a general principle in Scripture that God will not command you to do anything that He will not enable you to do. So you can rest assured that if God commands you to do that, He's going to give you the power to fulfill that. That is something that is within your control because of the way God has set up the Christian life and has given you the Holy Spirit to empower you to do that thing. God has provided all you need. So now the only remaining thing between you and your goal is your own will. And if your goal is blocked, it's no one else's fault. It's yours. You blocked your own goal by choosing not to do that. Overcoming resentment towards another person. Is that a goal or a desire? Yeah, that's a goal. That, again, is something you have control over. 5, healing and recovery of a spouse who is terminally ill. What do you think?
That's a desire.
I don't know how you feel about healing in the Scripture. I believe that God does heal today, but I don't believe that He necessarily wants everyone healed, or He would have removed Paul's thorn in the flesh. See? So it's a legitimate desire. I mean, certainly if I got a phone call tonight that said that my wife was desperately ill, she'd been in a car accident or something, obviously I would be upset and I would have a desire that she recover, and immediately I would go to prayer for that situation. But on the other hand, if she were to die, does that mean that it's the end of every purpose that God has for me? You see? Or every joy that I can experience in life? No. See, that's something out of my control. Did you have a question, Dave? Or you were just stretching.
All right, let me give you another one on this sheet. What if a counselee came to you and said, I want to feel good quick, because I feel lousy. I didn't want to say that to me once. That's why I read that. I want to feel good quick. Is that a goal or a desire?
There's something of a false doctrine in Christian circles today that if you accept Jesus Christ, you are automatically happy for the rest of your life. See? Well, I can think of some situations in Paul's life where he probably wasn't too happy when they stoned him and when they beat him. You know, God doesn't guarantee happiness. He guarantees in our trials that we can have joy. And He guarantees that at the end of this life, He's going to take us to heaven to be with Himself, and that's certainly going to be joy. But in this life, He doesn't promise that the road is always going to be smooth without any rocky, rough places in that road, you see. I don't know what you would tell that counselee. What would you? What would you say to that counselee? Counselee says, you know, I've come to this session because my goal is I want to feel good quick. What would you tell him? Anybody? I told him something that would probably shock you as it did him. I said, well, I would suggest that you go buy yourself a keg of beer and pursue wine, women, and song. And he said, well, I thought you were a Christian. I said, I am, but you cannot use biblical principles to reach unbiblical goals. See? If your objective is to feel good quick, like today, you know, God doesn't guarantee that. Another one I'll give you. Supposing, and now we're going to practice the famous Australian boomerang technique. Supposing, is this a goal or a desire? The counselor changing the counselee.
That's right, that's a desire.
We have no control. I wish I did sometimes, but I really have no control over what my counselee does. I can plead with him. I can pray for him. I can do everything I can to convince him to renew his mind and begin to believe in God and commit himself to God and repent and confess his sin and make a decision for responsible living. And I can open the Scriptures and I can say, here's what God promises He's going to do if you will do that. And don't you think that's so much more fulfilling than the course you've objected, which has been counterproductive and it's a wrong strategy? And wouldn't you admit that your basic longings aren't filled trying it the way you're trying it? And I can go on and on trying to convince him of those things, but the final decision is his. No more than God can force a person to come to Christ, can I force a counselee to change. Because he has free will. And you see, this will affect the way I approach a counseling situation. If I take the... If I take, for example, this sheet, I'll confess a mistake I made in a counseling case about a year ago. We have a young man in our assembly who has tremendous leadership potential and is involved in some of our training classes. And there developed a problem in his marriage. And as we began to deal with this problem, it appeared that one of the basic hang-ups here in dealing with this was the wife's attitude. And here I saw this young man with tremendous potential for serving God, and I saw that now his marriage was in jeopardy, and I got angry. You see, because my goal was to see him develop even further and be used in an even more mighty way in the ministry, and I saw her as a block to that goal. And I got angry with her. Now, see, if I'd had the right perspective on that, if I'd said, well, certainly it's my desire that she come around and that she be changed in her attitudes and she support her husband and everything that he's doing and that she join with him in ministry in that area. And I will pray for her and I will do everything in my power to achieve that as a desire. But certainly that counseling session I was involved in where I got angry would not have as terminated as quickly as it did if I had not gotten angry and had taken the approach that that was a desire rather than a goal. You see what I mean? Okay, any other questions or comments on that that kind of thing? All right? Let me show you how this works on this next chart. Where we talk about, I'd like to think primarily about an offense, although there could be other events. In fact, we could say any event that takes place here can either result in displeasure or enjoyment by ourselves. But I'd like for you to think about what happens with an offense, which normally, in most of us, unless we've got the hide of a rhinoceros, results in displeasure. And as we think about what that person has done, maybe they've made a snide remark or they've been critical of us or otherwise, and we evaluate that thing, how we think about what they have done to us and the offense that they have made will affect our emotions. If we view that thing as a goal that is blocked, if they have blocked our goal by that criticism, for example, if I have a man whose wife is very critical of him, and he says, well, that means that I'm a no good person, I no longer have any significance, and my goal is to have my wife respect me, and if she doesn't, all is lost, then he is obviously going to be very bitter towards her, which is a sinful emotion. And even though we may be able, in a counseling session, to bring some reconciliation between them, he will probably remember what she has done to him for years to come and continually bring it up. By the way, I think when the Scriptures say that God remembers our sins no more, I really can't conceive of our sins being wiped out of the memory bank of God forever. In fact, we don't see that in the Scriptures because He often cites about how He has forgiven all the sins of the past and all of the things that they have done in the past. But I think what it means is that God will not remember that to you. In other words, once He has forgiven you, He's not going to keep bringing that up and bring it before you. And yet we often do that with people if we've got bitterness that hasn't been resolved. And we often use that remembrance as a way of manipulating that person. Because they have done that to us, and we can either try, maybe because of the fact that it was so critical, and because we do remember it even to ourselves, not bringing it up to them, we may choose to hide and retreat from conversations with our wife because they hurt when they criticize. And by the way, that happens in the reverse too. A number of years back, I was giving a talk on communication at a camp, a family camp, and an elder from another assembly came to me. And he said, what you talked about today happened to me 5 years ago with my wife. And I said something critical to her and shared a feeling with her. And she has never been willing to communicate with me since. Not that they don't say hello every morning, good morning. Not that they don't say pass the salt or whatever at the dinner table. But communication of any substance on any level, she refused to do because the last time they did it, it was too painful. So she was hiding. Or we may tend to hurl back. We may tend to criticize them. But on the other hand, if I can begin to view what they did to me as simply a desire, I can be very disappointed, but I can go to God with that problem. I can share that offense with them, according to Matthew 18, and I can forget that thing before God because, you see, if it's only a desire and not a goal, it's not the catastrophic loss and hurt that it would have been. And then I can more easily make that decision to minister and replace the bitterness with kindness and love. On the other side of this decision tree is something may happen, maybe not an offense, but some other event which is very enjoyable to you. And this sometimes happens too. This is a very subtle thing. But for example, my wife is a very loving individual. And she's always showing respect. She's always building me up and encouraging me. That meets my desire. And that certainly is very satisfying to me. But you know, if then some morning she's grumpy, and if I have come to depend upon that in a tremendous way, you see, and she maybe some morning doesn't give me the love that I really want, if I consider that as a goal, I may find myself totally dependent on her love, and when she slips up, you see, I can get into a dependency situation on her rather than on the Lord. See? So it can work even both ways. It can work with the positive kinds of things as well as the negative, though we're primarily dealing here with the negative. Any questions or comments on that? Yeah.
No, I think that in that displeasure side of your tree there, there's two directions that we can take. Do you believe, God, that we get the ability to make, we have the chance to make a decision on which way we're going to go in every situation?
You mean like, for example, at this point, how we evaluate that, how we think about it, and which route we take?
Our emotions and controls, so we get actually an opportunity to make a decision.
Yeah, well, that's the point. See, that is the point. A lot of counseling that you see today, particularly among professional psychologists, will take the attitude that your emotions almost control you, and there are cases where you cannot make a responsible decision because of your emotions. In fact, unfortunately, in the United States today, we are moving very fast towards that in our whole judicial system. There are a lot of guys getting off these days on the grounds of pleading insanity or some kind of emotional distress, and we're moving almost to the point where we're saying, well, you know, this guy was terribly mistreated or something. He's under a lot of emotional trauma, and so we can excuse this sin. See, what I'm suggesting to you is that the biblical approach is that, yes, we can make the right decision. And if you go to the Scriptures and you have the right beliefs and the right faith and the right trust in God, you can view those events differently. And you can view them sanely. You can have your mind renewed, and your emotions will be changed. See what I mean? Okay. Other comments or questions? Yes.
Mark, in a counseling situation where people are acting on their emotions, is it the counselor's job to bring them back to a right belief in that counseling situation? Is that our task?
Precisely. In other words, you're really talking them through. You're challenging, essentially, their beliefs. Okay? Now, see, the mistake we often make is we take, instead of going down through this process, we say, okay, you're controlled by your emotions. Instead of being so anxious about this, you've got to stop worrying. See? I mean, that's the way I've done a lot of counseling in the past. See? I mean, the Bible says here, I mean, read Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Why don't you memorize that? You know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything give thanks. You know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. See? And you say, well, there's what the Scripture says. You see, you're not supposed to be anxious. But we don't really deal with why are they anxious. See? What are the beliefs that make them anxious? And if they are anxious, you know what? You know the goal is what? Uncertain. The goal is uncertain. Well, then you begin to probe, what is that goal that's uncertain? Why are you anxious? Is that a legitimate goal from God's standpoint? What if that goal were never fulfilled? Would that mean the end of everything? Usually not, see? And so you can begin to deal with a proper and rational, biblical viewpoint of that trial that is creating that anxiety. So that is precisely it. You put it in a good nutshell. What you're trying to do is create the right kind of climate of trust and belief that will enable a person to overcome those emotions. Yeah.
How would you relate to children as far as belief goes in these sort of situations? What do they need to believe in? What you say to them or define their own faith?
Okay, yeah, that's a good question because obviously, the younger you get, the less rational capability a young child would have, you know. And a lot of the behavior of a child, that's one of the reasons for discipline in the book of Proverbs, as a way of combating that and training up a child in the way he should go. However, I do think the principle applies in that when we deal with children, where possible, Instead of just saying, do it because I say so, we should explain to them what is the rationale for doing this, see? I mean, for example, when my boys were very, very young, we lived on a street that was fairly busy with a lot of heavy traffic. And we laid down the law to them. We said, as you play along the driveway and run your tricycles up and down the driveway, you should not go beyond this line. Now, if they had asked why, and we said, because we say so, see, it wouldn't be as effective as saying, because you see that big truck going down that road? Can you think of what might happen if you got in front of that truck and he were not able to stop soon enough, see? And you begin to show why you were laying down that rule, see? That gives them some sense of being able to rationalize why they need to be obedient to you. And so, you know, obviously there's a limitation to how much you can do with a small child. That's a good question. So we have to resort to discipline and how much they can understand in applying these principles. Okay, other comments or questions? Okay, yeah, one more over here.
Dealing with an adult in the same sphere, the rationalization and the reasoning would still have to be on similar lines, would it not?
The rationalization would have to be on what now?
Similar lines, as you were speaking about, as dealing with children, we still have to have that rationalization and that reasoning.
That's true. That's true. And as early as possible, of course, if you can begin to communicate to your children a faith in God and a trust in them so that they can begin to trust in God, because God says to be obedient in this area and He will reward you for that, you see. I mean, that's all part of the right belief system that hopefully, you know, we do our kids a great service if we can create within them a belief system that gets them out of a lot of these emotional problems that a lot of other kids not raised in Christian homes do face, you know. It's so often in our assembly, we have a lot of young people who come to know the Lord and have a very dramatic testimony, you know, delivery from drugs and all kinds of immorality and other things, you know. And my oldest boy, when he got baptized, he said, you know, Dad, he said, I'm afraid my testimony is not very good because I can't claim to have been delivered from drugs and I can't claim to have been delivered from alcohol and never had a drink in my life and I never smoke. I never did any of these things. And, you know, I'm just not sure, Dad, that my testimony is going to pass. You see? And I told him the story that I had heard a few years ago of preacher in the assemblies back east in our country who had the same experience in growing up. And he went up to one of these fellows who had been converted out of a terrible life, and he said, you know, I really envy you and your testimony. I wish I had a testimony like that. And he said, boy, he said, you're thinking the wrong way. He said, I envy you because I want you to know that I still battle with the remnants of my background, with the residual things that are left from my experience and the emotions and all of the turmoil. And because he was an alcoholic before, he said, I have to constantly watch against even partaking of wine at the Lord's table and all of these other things, you see. And he said, you don't know what a blessing it's been for you to be raised in a Christian home, you see. So we do a great service for our kids, I think, to install the right kind of beliefs where possible. And sometimes I think we fail miserably at that, but where we can, it will avoid a lot of these problems later on in life. Okay, any other comments or questions on that? Okay, let me show you how this works. This is not in your notes, but let me show you how this works in Ephesians chapter 4. At the end of that chapter, you may be familiar with a couple of verses that talk about putting away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. And by the way, I really look upon this as a progression here, that if bitterness is not dealt with, it becomes a root that leads to the other things. Wrath, if you look up the Greek words, is kind of an internal anger. It still isn't expressed. And then the word in the Greek is different for anger itself, which is begins to be expressed as an outburst, and then clamor is literally shouting and crying. It's even more verbally expressed, and then eventually it becomes slander, abusive speech, even attacking the other person, and eventually even malice, where we physically attempt to harm the other person. And I'm almost ashamed to tell you how many counseling cases we've had of Christians where maybe the husband winds up strangling the wife. You know, or the wife says, man, I don't know how in the world I could have ever done this, but I threw the meat cleaver at him. You know, and by the grace of God, I missed. You know? And the key here is, can you, the moment you sense the bitterness, can you deal with that rather than progress to the next stage and keep getting further off, you see? Well, Paul says, what I want you to do, instead of entertaining these things, is I want you to do away with those, and I want you to put on kindness, being sensitive to the other person's needs. That's basically a decision to minister, even though he may not meet my needs, and he's created anger and all kinds of things in me because of the way he treated me. I make that decision to minister, and I can feel tender-hearted compassion for him and even forgive him. Why? It says because Christ has forgiven you. Because God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. See, if you really believe that, and if you cling to that as faith, you can make this decision. But if you don't believe that, it's very hard to put off this bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice all the way down the line. So this is the kind of thing that we're talking about in the proper evaluation on this previous chart. The proper evaluation of that thing that created bitterness, we begin to look at that as something that's a disappointment and begin to resolve that before God. And maybe the other person, and in spite of the way they behave, make that decision to minister and go ahead. See? Okay. Let's. There's a sheet in your manual that introduces a question here that may be in some of your minds, and that is, where did the lust of the flesh fit into all of this? There's a sheet in there, what about the lust of the flesh? What about the pleasures of this world? What about food? Eating too much, gluttony, which you don't hear too much about anymore, but it used to be considered one of the seven deadly sins. Maybe because we're all gluttons, we don't hear about it. I don't know. And then alcohol and sex. See, how does that relate to this business of trying to meet the longings for love and purpose in our lives? One of the things that happens, you see this in a non-Christian's life, where the Spirit of God is not fulfilling the basic longings. We talked about how the person, instead of meeting those longings in his spirit, begins to move into the soul, and he begins to try and meet those longings in other pursuits, like maybe a career, a business career, or maybe like marriage, or maybe like other things. And oftentimes, when those goals are blocked, or become unrealized, and we find that those are false strategies for meeting those goals, wrong strategies, and they are broken cisterns that leak, and we can't meet those needs there, and maybe you married, but now you're rejected by your wife, and you're lonely, and all of those things. Oftentimes, man in his false strategies tries to then dull the pain of that by moving down to the physical world, the body, and physical sensations. And that's what we're trying to communicate on this sheet. The third sentence down says, when we hurt from rejection and emptiness and loneliness or fear, all of those things you see tend to be a blockage to filling that longing if it's not met in Christ. There is a tendency to dull the pain with physical pleasure. For example, you often find that a depressed person may go to the refrigerator a lot. Have you ever been depressed and found yourself gaining pounds? That happens to a lot of people in America. Maybe it doesn't happen over here. But they go to the refrigerator and you gorge yourself on ice cream and pie. What are you trying to do? You're trying to get your mind off of the thing that depresses you. Or maybe the man whose wife just walked out on him. Hasn't touched the bottle for years, but that night he gets drunk. He's trying to dull the pain. Or the woman who feels unloved by her husband may be particularly vulnerable to the sexual advances of another man, see? Because here her longings for love are not being met in her husband, and so another man comes along and treats her kindly and affectionately, and she's very vulnerable to that kind of thing. Or the man who feels nagged and criticized and inadequate with his wife sometimes turns to a secretary at work or some other woman who respects him and gives him a sense of masculinity and fulfillment, you see, and begins to fill his need. And then I make the statement here, sexual pleasure merely camouflages the pain of unmet longings far more basic than the physical release. The situation is like a man with a brain tumor getting drunk. Although he feels no pain, now becoming drunk, he's still dying, you see. It really hasn't changed the difference, the situation. And getting drunk or having sex with another woman doesn't really meet that longing, but it's an attempt. And so the unresolved spiritual disorder, a lack of security and significance, a lack of love and purpose, still clamors for attention. So the main point here is bodily pleasures are an attempt to provide a physical solution for a personal problem, a spiritual problem, really. Therefore, I say at the bottom, if the counselee is having problems with self-discipline in diet, alcohol, or sex, again, the approach is the same. Find out which of these basic needs, security or significance, is not being met. And you really can't deal with the work of the flesh until you come to that point and you're able to deal with that from that standpoint. Any questions or comments on that? Okay, I think it's time for a break now. And after we get back, we want to look at this next case study. In fact, if some of you want to get together with your group a little bit before the end of the break, you can go ahead and start on this. Let me just, as a matter of fact, read this case study for you, and then we'll take a break for 15 minutes. This is a checkup situation, and it deals with an alcoholic. It says, you dismissed Harry 6 weeks ago, set up a second checkup session after the first was canceled due to working overtime. Harry's wife called you an hour after the time of the appointment to notify you that he couldn't make it. And then it tells you Harry's a new Christian who's been trying to overcome drunkenness. And Harry is now sitting before you in tears, confessing that he was drunk and that his problem is not solved as he had thought. He says, maybe I can't stop drinking. Once a drunk, always a drunk. I stayed away from all the places and the people that you told me to. I even found three new ways home from work and alternate them. That's to avoid going by the bars, you see. And I guess I just don't love God enough, Harry sobbed. When did you get drunk and what was involved, you inquire? I don't know exactly, but it began when my wife and I had an argument. She wanted to go out and I couldn't because I wanted to avoid the drinking at the club to which she wanted to go. She left anyway and I started feeling bad. So when you get back from your break at 10:45, get together with a group of four or five people.